Please turn with me to Romans 9, page 1758. Romans 9, our text today is going to be from Romans 9, verse 30, and all the way to chapter 10, verse 21. Hopefully you found your place there. Let's pray together, ask God to open our eyes to see what He has revealed to us through His Word. Our Father, we need Your Spirit to help us to understand not just the meaning of this passage in front of us, but also its implication in our individual lives. We need You to illumine our hearts. So please, hear our prayers, for we offer this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Bible is often filled with many paradoxes. Paradoxes, truths that seem to oppose each other. And we come to one such paradox this week, especially in the light of last week's message. Last week we saw, as part of our ongoing study through the book of Romans, the subject of God's sovereignty in salvation. I asked that question, why is a person saved? And from Romans 9 verses 6 and all the way through 29, I endeavored to answer that question in this way: because God sovereignly, out of His own will, chose to save that person. That was the answer to that question. Why is a person saved? God chose them, out of His own will. This week I'm asking the second question that I told you I'll be asking last week. The flip side of that is, why is a person lost? Why is a person saved, was last week. Why is a person lost? That's this week. And the answer, based on verse 30 of chapter 9 and all the way to the end of chapter 10, is simply this: because that individual, out of his or her own will, refused to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Okay, why is a person saved? Because God chose. Why is a person lost? Because that individual refused to put faith in Jesus Christ. They seem like opposing each other, right? I mean, they're like a paradox. But what we need to understand is this: the Bible teaches both these truths, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. One truth does not cancel out the other. We must humbly accept both with this limitation. We're not God. Our thoughts are not like God's thoughts. Our ways are not like God's ways. His are much more higher. In God's mind, both these truths are perfectly compatible. We don't need to try to reconcile these truths, because they're not opposite to each other. You don't reconcile friends, as Spurgeon said. These two truths are, in one way, friends. We need to accept them and go about our business. And like I said last week, it's a lengthy portion, as last week, but I figured sometimes when we go through a lengthy portion, we get the unit of thought more clearly. We see Paul is trying to develop the same thought, that we are responsible for rejection in various ways. And that's why I'm keeping this lengthy portion as is, and we'll go from there. Now, if you notice in Romans 9, verse 27, Paul uses this: in the end, only the remnant will be saved. And I endeavored to elaborate on that last week, because Romans 9 verse 6 starts out with, not everyone who's Israel is Israel. Meaning, in the physical Israel, there is a spiritual Israel. And God's promises were given only to that spiritual Israel, the spiritual seed. That's why there's only a remnant. He says in verse 29, unless the Lord left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. In the light of that, Paul asks this question in verse 30, what then shall we say in terms of only why the remnant are saved? He will go on to explain basically the reason why the remnant are, only remnant are saved, is majority refused to put their faith in the gospel. That's basically the reason. Why people are lost? Why only a remnant of the Jews are saved? He's focusing on the Jews, but extended application will come for us as well. Why are only some little amount of Jews saved? Because the vast majority did not pursue salvation by faith. That's the point. That's going to be elaborated So he asks this question, what then shall we say? Then he answers that by looking at how the Gentiles were saved. Notice what he says, verse 30, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. The Gentiles didn't seek God, so to speak, he says. But how did they obtain it? A righteousness or a right standing, that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of getting a right standing or righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Stop right there. So you see what he's elaborating here. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, obtained salvation, obtained this right standing with God. Why? Because they pursued it by faith. But the Jews, the people of Israel, they did not, because they pursued the law, trying to keep the law as their way of getting right with God. Therein lies the problem. He's placing the blame square on the people who rejected. Notice verse 32, because they pursued it not by faith. He is putting the responsibility at their feet. Paul is totally fine with teaching God's sovereignty and salvation as well as human responsibility. Why are you lost? Because you did not pursue it by faith, but you pursued it by works. Meaning, you thought by your good works, by you trying to live a perfect life, you can meet God's standard and thus get a right standing with God. But we know, no one can keep the law perfectly. 100% of the time, every single command, it's impossible. But the Jews, and even many non-Jews today, maybe some of you here today too, you're thinking by your good life, you can have a right standing with God. You may have even been baptized. You may even be part of the church. You may even be in ministry. But deep in your heart, you feel God chose you because you are good. Because you live a good life. Wrong. We saw last week, God did not look down the channels of time and saw who all will respond to Him and based on their goodness chose them. No. You did not choose me, I chose you. John 15:16. We love because He first loved us. He is the initiator, 1 John 4:19. That self-righteousness is the doom of mankind. I'm right with my own strength. That's what the Jewish problem was. As a result, verse 32, last part says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, the Jews could not handle a crucified Messiah. They couldn't handle it. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. And of course, foolishness to the Gentiles. It's a quote from Isaiah that he's quoting there. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, goes on, because he says, this is not new. Isaiah himself predicted this, that people will stumble over the Messiah. Look at verse 33. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Just stop right there. The first part of that quote is from Isaiah 8:14. This is God predicting that people would stumble over Christ because of their unbelief. But then the next part is taken from Isaiah 28:16. It talks about the blessings of those who would believe Him. And the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. Isaiah quotes both those who would believe as well as those who would reject. So what Paul is saying is this, what I'm teaching to you now is not new news. This is something that was predicted 600-700 years ago itself by the prophet Isaiah. Keep in mind, in Romans 9 and 10, including 11, Paul will quote a lot of Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because he wants the Jew to understand, I am not bringing up some new news. My gospel is in continuity with the Old Testament revelation already. So it's helping the Jew to understand, these are predicted. And now they're coming to fulfillment, and some are yet to be fulfilled. He wants the Jewish mind to understand. He's not preaching something that they're not familiar with. He's drawing truths from their scriptures, just as Jesus did in His earthly ministry. He would quote to the Pharisees from their scriptures and give it the right meaning. That is what he is doing here. Both of these have been predicted. What basically he's saying is this. If you look at both these verses, our individual response to Jesus do play a crucial part in determining our eternal destinies. Because notice what he says. They stumble, putting the responsibility on people who willfully reject and the one who believes. Again, placing responsibility for belief. You find human responsibility stated here. And in chapter 10, he goes on to explain the background of Israel's rejection of the Messiah because of this one reason, their misplaced confidence in trying to keep the law on their own. That was their problem. Self-effort. Self-effort. Not humbling themselves to receive what God has given. I'm good, I can do it on my own. I live my way, I will achieve the salvation. He starts out by writing his own prayer life in terms of their salvation. You remember in Romans 9, 2, he says he has unceasing sorrow and anguish in his heart. And that led him to pray constantly for their salvation. Look at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. They may be saved. This is a fantastic prayer, isn't it? Isn't that what we're called to do as well? Praying for our loved ones constantly. Sometimes we forget that. We pray for their earthly benefits. Pray for a physical healing. Pray for a job. Pray for a marriage. Pray for a child. All those things are fine. But you know what? In the list of our burden for our lost loved ones, that should be somewhere down here. At the top, there's only one thing. That they may be saved. We look for their next 10, 20, 30 years here. Rather than that, our first and foremost priority is we should look for their next 200, 300 billion, trillion years. And I think even as Christian parents, even if our children are saved, that should still be our prayer. First and foremost is their spiritual walk. Paul's heart was for that. It's in the present tense. Continual prayer. Continual and crying out that they may be saved. For I can testify, he says, testify about them that they're zealous for God. Zealous for God. Paul could actually say that with strong conviction. Why? Because before Paul became a Christian, he was zealous. Zealous to the point that he was killing Christians. So he knows what zeal for Judaism actually means. So I know they're zealous. I'm not questioning that at all. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, he says. That's very important. People say, you need to be sincere about what you believe. Well, that's fine and dandy, as long as what you believe is right. You can be sincerely wrong about something that's not right. You can be sincere. Faith is to be on the right object. That's when it's valid faith. And in this case, faith should rest on a right person. Jesus Christ. They had zeal. They had faith, no question about it, but faith in their own selves. Faith in their own efforts. Self-righteousness. I'm not as bad as. Remember that Pharisee and tax collector in Luke 18? Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like others. I fast, I tithe, I do this. And looking down on the tax collector. Many professing to be Christians are like that. Look at me, how much I pray. Look at how much I read the Bible. How much I give. How much this. But the important thing is my faith rests in Christ alone. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. At the end of the day, everything is resting on the finished work of Christ. That's what right faith means. And because their zeal was based on knowledge, was not based on knowledge, he goes on further to say, why? He says here the zeal is not based on knowledge. Why? Why is their zeal not based on knowledge? Because, verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness of God or God's way of making people right with him, they did not know that, and they sought to establish their own, They did not submit to God's righteousness. Notice three things here. First of all, they did not know the way God makes people right with Him. They didn't know that. Second, they sought to establish their own way. As a result, what happened? They did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit to God's way of making people right with Him. And what's God's way of making people right with Him? Verse 4 says, through Christ. Through Christ. Look at verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness, or there may be a right standing for everyone who believes. That word culmination means goal. That's what it is. The goal of the law is to point people to Christ. That's the goal. Now that Christ has come, the law has fulfilled its purpose, pointing people to Christ. Now if people who say we really want to keep the law are not accepting Christ, then they miss the purpose of the law itself. Because the goal of the law, so that there may be a right standing for everyone who believes. Law calls for faith. And if you're not putting faith in the Messiah, you miss the point of the law. And that's why he says, their zeal is not based on knowledge. That is why they are not saved. Think of it this way. Christ is the key which unlocks the door for a right standing with God. Let's say you're going on a trip. You see a sign. Sign says 100 kilometers from here to the destination where you want to go. That sign, all that sign is, points you to your destination. Once you get to your destination, you don't care about the sign anymore. The same way the law is a sign or a signpost. It's pointing to Christ. Christ is the destination. If you arrive at Christ, the law has fulfilled its purpose. That's the idea here. The entire Old Testament points to Christ. So accept Christ. And that's by faith. That's by faith. They failed to do that. The unbelieving Jews missed this point. Verse 5, he says, Moses writes this about the right standing or righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. Quote from Leviticus 18:5. Yeah, you want to get a right standing with God by keeping the law? Sure. Go ahead. But guess what? You cannot break even one single law. Ever. There's about 613 commands in the Old Testament. Some are the what you call as the positive, you shall do, you shall do. Some are the negative, you shall not do, you shall not do. Every single one should be kept every single time. All your life. Sure, you can get a right standing by keeping the law. But no one qualifies. No one qualifies. Except Christ. That is why faith in Christ is what he calls for. He again and again reiterates the same thing. Personal responsibility to put your faith in Christ. And then in verses 6 through 7, he explains about the nature of this faith in Christ. Look at verse 6, first of all. But the righteousness or the right standing that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. What in the world is he saying? He's quoting basically from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. In its original context, Deuteronomy 30 talks about Moses is saying, he's giving all the commands, the Mosaic covenant, so to speak, all the commands how people ought to live. And people are saying, well, should we cross seas to get this? Should we go up to heaven to get this? Moses says, no. The message is simple. It's clear. The message that I've told you, that's the message that you should pay attention to. Paul takes that and he applies this for the New Testament believer or New Testament call. What he says is simple here. He says, you don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ to understand the message of salvation. Nor do you have to go down to the earth to bring Christ up to understand the message of salvation. The message of salvation is what we preach. Just accept what we preach. Accept the good news. That's what you need to believe. You don't need Christ to come physically. Because when Christ came physically, two people didn't believe. It's always faith that is needed to have a right standing with God. And what kind of response should we have to this message? Verses 9 and 10, those very famous verses of Romans 9. This is what he says. This is the required response. When we hear the message, this should be our response. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified or declared not guilty, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Now please note, Paul is not saying salvation comes as a result of one's verbal declaration, because Jesus also said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. What Paul is saying is simple. It starts with the heart. In the heart, when you're convicted of your sin, and you understand that Christ lived the life that you and I cannot live, paid the price on the cross, and proof that he paid the price on the cross was God raising him from the dead, and you surrender your life to him, that's how you are saved. The mouth is more of a profession that comes from the heart. Paul probably has baptism in mind. If you read the New Testament, conversion and baptism usually are so closely knit together. There's not this long separation. It's usually closely knit together. And the baptism experience kind of completes the conversion experience, so to speak. So when you believe in your heart and you obey, that kind of seals the conversion. Now in those days, proclaiming Jesus as Lord had a heavy price. It's almost like if you're living in any persecuted nation today where Christians could be slaughtered or are being slaughtered. Literally, they're being slaughtered. For them to say Jesus is Lord, this cost them their life. Same thing in that time. Because what would happen is, you have to go before a statue of Caesar every year. And you'll have to say, Caesar is Lord. Now when you say Christ is Lord, you're saying Caesar is no longer the Lord, the master, but Christ is. That costs you your life. So people would not casually say Jesus is Lord like today. Today, if you're living in Western society, saying Jesus is Lord really comes at not a whole lot of price. So it's casually thrown about. People can come to church, talk about Jesus being Lord, etc., etc., but show no change in their life throughout the week. You put them and you put a worldly person side by side, no change, no difference. In fact, professing Christians seem to pursue the world more than professing unbelievers. So there would come a price. So he's talking about genuine faith that comes from the heart. That should be a response. I believe as a result of conviction in my heart, result of wanting to turn in my heart towards Christ and embrace him. You do that, you will be saved. You will be saved. That is his thought. Again in verse 11, he quotes what he already quoted in verse 32 of chapter 9. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. This is talking about ultimate shame. Christians sometimes going through this world will be put to shame. You see a lot of believers in prison, suffering. They are being put to shame. But what Paul has in mind is, in the end, because if you look at verse 33, again he talks about eternal destinies there. So you will not be put to shame eternally. Even if we lose everything now, it doesn't matter, because we're going to be welcomed into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he says, it is worth putting your faith in Christ. It is worth living a life for Jesus Christ. That's the thought he's saying. And then he goes on to say how wonderfully this message is available for all people, Jews, Gentiles alike, if they're willing to place their faith in Jesus. Look at verses 12 and 13. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That rich blessing is salvation blessing. How do we know? Because look at verse 13. How does it start? For, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter how much you've messed up. Doesn't matter how much of sins you've committed. The beauty is, you call upon the name of the Lord. Cry out to him, Lord, save me. And mean it from your heart. You are granted eternal life that moment. It's not a process, instantaneous. You are. All you need to do call out to the Lord. That's human responsibility. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is interesting in verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. In Joel 2:32, it's everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Paul, in verse 9, he says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and then he says, you call upon the name of this Lord, that this Jesus, you will be saved. What is he saying? He's putting Jesus and Yahweh as equals, meaning Jesus is God, he's divine. That's a bold declaration, but that's what is needed. You cannot look at Jesus less than divine to be saved. He is divine. You're putting your faith in him. Acts 2:21, Peter in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost quotes the same verse of Joel and he applies it to Jesus. Applies it to Jesus. And in verses 14 and 15, he goes on to stress the importance of people to hear this good news in order to be saved. Verse 14 and 15 are often called as missionary texts. You ask, why is there a missionary movement? Why do we as a church have this list of missionaries we pray for every week and throughout the week as well? Why? Because we believe unless people call on the name of the Lord, they cannot be saved. But how can people call on the name of the Lord? They must hear. That's why Paul is developing his thought process via a series of questions. Look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, quoting from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This gospel message is good news of salvation. This is why over 2,000 years now, people risk their lives, risk their comforts, risk the lives of young children to take the gospel to various places because of that firm conviction. Unless people know about Jesus, they cannot be saved. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Salvation is found only in the name of Jesus. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. You cannot get saved by believing in a God out there somewhere. No, this God has revealed himself through the person of Jesus. It's faith in Jesus, not in anyone else. That is why people are taking the gospel to places. After doing this, stressing the need for people to hear, Paul comes again back to his original train of thought in verses 16 through 21. Again, the thought of Israel's rejection of the gospel message. He does it in a very nice way. Everyone needs to hear the gospel to be saved. So when they hear the gospel, now they have a responsibility placed on them. They can either reject or they can accept. But if they reject, they're left without excuse. Why? Because they have been exposed to the truth. And because they've been exposed to the truth and still have rejected, Paul says that's why the blame is on them. He does it in a very nice way. And it applies for all of us too. When we hear a truth from the Bible, when we read our Bible as Christians, God reveals to us, you know, don't do this or do this. Until then, maybe you didn't feel that conviction, but now that conviction has come, you can no longer pretend, I didn't know about it. I have to submit to this. This is a bigger picture, salvation thing. So they've heard. Notice how he puts this. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. He doesn't say not all the Israelites did not hear. Not all accepted. Human responsibility again. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Isaiah 53:1. Even in Isaiah's time, he proclaimed. Hardly many people responded. In fact, they rejected Isaiah. Prophets like Jeremiah were thrown in jail. These were supposedly God's people rejecting God's prophets. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. True saving faith comes only through the gospel message. Through nothing else. It's the word that gives new life. 1 Peter 1. They didn't accept. Faith comes from hearing. So the natural question was, well, did they all hear? Look at verse 18. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Interesting, Paul takes from Psalm 19 in verse 4. Where Psalm 19, if you know, it's split into two ways. The first part talks about God revealing himself through nature. Second part talks about God revealing himself through scripture. But Paul takes what God reveals himself through nature and applies it to the gospel. I mean, has every single individual heard the gospel in the world yet? No. Paul's idea here is, wherever Jews are, they pretty much heard the gospel, is where he's going with this. In Colossians 1, he says, I preach the gospel to the Jews and to the whole world. Obviously, Paul did not go to the whole world. So he's talking about the Jews have rejected, they have heard the message, and despite hearing the gospel, they rejected. Again, putting the blame square on human responsibility. Yes, their voice has gone out. Notice, they heard it. Back to verse 16. They did not accept it. So one could ask, well, yes, Paul, maybe they heard it. The reason they didn't accept it, because they didn't understand. Look at verse 19. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? He's basically removing every excuse that they can give. Did they not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Quoting from Deuteronomy 32. He's just placing the guilt more and more on them. What he's saying is, background of Moses' words there is, Israel, by choosing other gods, angered the Lord. And Paul takes that to apply here as God judging Israel for refusing to believe in their Messiah by giving salvation blessing to Gentiles. See, God has given there, maybe that will provoke them to seek the Messiah on their own. And then he quotes from Isaiah 65 and verse 2 in verse 20. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, he's talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. God reached out to the Gentiles who were not actively seeking him. And he offered them the gospel message. And we already read, the Gentiles received it by faith. I reached out. It was my choice to reach out. I reached out and they accepted it by faith. But Verse 21 says, look at the response of Israel. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Quote from Isaiah 65:1. This is God's picture. This is what he's telling. Gentiles didn't seek me. I reached out to them. And I was found by them. But the Jewish people, it's like God pleading with them. He's stretching his hands out. Please, turn. Please repent. Please put your faith in me. It's like a parent, a father or a mother grieving over the actions of their children and pleading with them. The ways that you are choosing are wrong. Turn from your ways. Repent. This is for your own good. Please. And I'm showering you with blessing upon blessing. I provide for your food. I provide for your clothing. I'm busting my rear end to give a good life for you, but I'm asking you, please come to Christ. If you're a parent, you can understand that sorrow. Imagine the sorrow of the Creator. You see how the responsibility now comes undeniable, in an undeniable way, for those who reject the gospel message. John 16, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. Sin. You may not be a Jew, but even if you're a non-Jew, you hear the message too, right? You hear the message too. In Moses' day, the Jews rejected. Isaiah's day, the Jews rejected. In Paul's day, the Jews rejected. In our day, the Jew still rejects. But not limited to the Jew alone. Multitudes of churchgoers, multitudes not saved. Why? Because they don't want to let go of their sin. They don't want to let go of their self-righteousness. They don't want to humble themselves and say, there's too much at stake for eternity. I don't care about this temporary. God will provide. I don't need to pursue the things of the world. I want to abandon myself to Jesus Christ. I cannot risk my salvation. I want to know if my salvation is genuine. So, why are people lost? Willful rejection. God stretches out his hand again and again and again. Two concluding thoughts. Thought number one, if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you heard the gospel. You heard the good news. Good news always starts with God. Always remember that. God is holy. He's your creator. You're not here by accident. God created you. But you've rebelled against God. You've gone your own way. God could have just abandoned you to your own way. But God provided a way by sending his son to live that perfect life. See, if Jesus didn't live the perfect life and just came to the cross and died, we would still not be saved. I'll tell you why. Because on the cross, the payment for our sin was made in full. But God calls us to keep the law perfectly also. So that's why Jesus had to live the perfect life, so that you have the perfect life also transferred to you, as well as payment for your sins also covered. Because if all Jesus did is only pay for our sins, it will leave us in a neutral state. We need the positive righteousness as well. That's why he lived a perfect life for those 33 plus years. By the way, if you're thinking about fame and pursuit and all that, for 30 years, Jesus lived an obscure life. You could put it this way. For 3 years, he was in the public limelight. For every 1 year he was in the public limelight, 10 years, he was in obscurity. Just doing about normal things, faithfully doing it. He did that. He lived the perfect life, the life that we could not live for 5 seconds. And he paid the price on that cross, rose again. And you say, as a result of that, I'm committing myself to the Savior. I'm surrendering my life. Surrendering my life. Say, Lord, do whatever you want to do with my life. You are in charge. You do what you want to do with my life. All I want to do is to do that which will bring you the maximum glory. Your glory is my reward. That's the Christian's goal. So you submit your life in that way. Place your faith in Christ. Trust in him. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up. And guess what? Even after you become a believer, you're still going to mess up. You're still going to mess up. That's not a license to sin, but it's a reality I'm talking about. When you mess up, you keep going back to him. Keep going back to him. And that's all right. God welcomes sinners. We are perfect sinners. We're perfect positionally. We're sinners functionally. But that's your response if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have two things that you need to do. Number one, you need to understand, even though God sovereignly chooses people for salvation, he uses means, human means, you and me. We are the means through which God brings his chosen ones home. So guess what? That puts a responsibility on us. We must proclaim the gospel faithfully to people around us. We must pray for their salvation faithfully. Sometimes we get so caught up with our own things, we don't even pray for the lost. We don't even evangelize to anyone. We have a responsibility. The human responsibility is not just in terms of initial salvation. In fact, after we become a child of God, there is a greater responsibility placed on us. Because now we have a new power. And what's that? The power of the Holy Spirit. We have the greatest power on earth living inside of us, who will constantly keep pushing us towards holiness. So we must witness. And second, we must commit ourselves even more for the spread of the gospel by supporting missionaries. We can touch people in our sphere, but that's not enough. We must touch people beyond our sphere. So I would say, commit yourself afresh to supporting missionaries through the local church as well as through other areas too. Handle your finances wisely. Don't waste it on earthly things. Don't waste it. Use your money carefully so that many can hear the gospel. You use it on yourself, that may very well indicate where your heart is. And where your heart is can indicate where your eternal destiny is going to be. Just beware. Beware. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, Jesus said very clearly. You're either a slave of God or a slave of money. You can be both. So invest in missions. But that can happen only if you've truly invested your life in God's glory and not your self-glory. Examine your life. See what areas you need to change. Don't think about it. Start praying about it and do it. Do it. Because there's a human responsibility involved as well. Live a life like that. It's a beautiful life. There's nothing greater than hearing our Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from eternity past." Let's aim for that affirmation, not earthly affirmations, because they mean nothing. Look at the life of Jesus. He didn't care but for one thing, to please the Father. Let's strive to do the same as well. Father, we are thankful for this reminder, this paradox that we cannot, with our limited human mind, tie it together. But the beauty is, you never really called us to have all the truths fully understood before we can accept it and respond to it. You call us to obey. Today you've taught us there is a human side to the salvation, and those who've heard the gospel and yet have not responded, they must respond. I pray through your Spirit you will draw them to yourself. And I pray for those whom you have drawn to yourself, that we would, under the subjection as well as the strength that the Holy Spirit provides, be bold witnesses in proclaiming the gospel with our own mouth, praying for the lost that's around us, have a zeal for the lost, as well as living a simple life so that multitudes can hear the gospel, that the Bibles could be translated, that churches could be planted all over this earth. That's our prayer. In fact, that is our mission. You shall be my witnesses all over the earth, was your words as you departed from this earth. And 2,000 years ago, those words were taken seriously by the early church. It's no different. We ought to have that same seriousness as well. Forgive us. For often we consume the finances, consume your finances for our pleasures. Wasted. Rather than living a life that invests in eternity. Stamp eternity in our hearts, Lord. Please do it. Not for our sake, but for your name's sake we ask. Amen.